I'd ask Josh to read for us our first Bible reading from Romans 3, verse 9 to 24. For those of you who weren't here this morning we looked at the Ten Commandments in general and the introduction, the prologue to the law of God, and then looked at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And tonight I want to link in with that from a passage in Timothy. But we also have a reading that picks up some of those truths from Romans 3, 9 to 24. Thanks, Josh.
Romans chapter 3, starting the reading at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
And if you would turn next, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Going to read the whole of the chapter, but our text of verses 8 to 11 in particular. 1 Timothy chapter 1, hear the word of God to us this evening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when you were going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then follows our text in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. And then reading on verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And then this charge is relevant for us tonight too. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting the some that have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Timothy was Paul's apprentice. Paul was a teacher of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And young Timothy, whom he often calls his spiritual son, was his apprentice. And both of these letters are really Paul mentoring the young Timothy. But Timothy too is a teacher of the Word and of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's concern, especially friends, is that Timothy does that faithfully, and that Timothy does that well. Because as we saw right at the beginning of this letter, Paul points out that false and misleading teachers were a problem. They've always been a problem, haven't they? They're still a problem today. Some time ago I had a sleepless night and I couldn't get back to sleep. It was early morning actually, so I got up and I watched a bit of religious programming on television, and actually watched Kenneth Copeland on TV. And he was teaching in this particular program that God wants Christians to be wealthy. He said, you and I actually have a right to claim money and material things as God's children. And he actually said this. He said, we ought to get up every morning and say, money, come to me. It's pretty blatant, isn't it? But it's a perversion of the Bible's teaching about God's provisions. It's misleading people, and even can be shatter someone's faith when God doesn't give them what they're expecting from him. Jesus has nowhere that I'm aware of, and I think I can say it categorically, he hasn't promised his followers that they will always be materially rich. Or I think of false teachings that maybe you've encountered, where you get these people knocking at the door and they come with some watchtower literature. Now, this particular people even wanted me to pay for it, to buy it. And their false teaching includes a denial of the Trinity, a refusal to accept that Jesus is fully one with the Father. And if you were to suggest to them that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the Yahweh of the Old Testament, they would regard that as blasphemy. Well, Timothy in Ephesus had to deal with false teachers too, teaching that totally missed the boat. Paul says these people were focusing on myths and genealogies. These false teachers wanted to teach the law, but they mishandled the Word of God. And Paul says, in effect, in verse 7, he says, I don't know what they're talking about. It's a pretty blatant sort of comment to make about these teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. And so Paul is helping Timothy in these letters, in this first epistle to Timothy especially, to make sure that he gets it right. In our text, Paul talks about the law. Notice he says at the beginning in verse 8, he says, we Christians know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, I can think of a couple of possibilities. On the one hand, maybe these false teachers of Ephesus have played down the law. And that's a mistake that Christians make so often. I've been to heard people say that to me. I've been in places where that was taught. I've had people tell me that the Ten Commandments that we focused on this morning are no longer relevant for us today. We're told by these people that they were meant only for Israel. Today, we as Christians, we just live by the law of love. The other possibility is that these false teachers put too much emphasis on the law. They did that in Galatia. Like the Pharisees, acting as if we're saved by our law keeping. And so maybe others overreacted by saying, away with the law. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. Paul says that the remedy is not to throw out the law. Paul says the remedy is to teach it correctly. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he adds, the law is not laid down for the just. Hope you've got your Bible open. Have a look at this. The law is not laid down for the just, that's the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, this morning I pointed out to the boys and girls that the law of God serves a number of purposes in our life. And Scripture shows us, in fact, three ways in which the law operates for us. And so we need to listen carefully to understand which use of the law Paul is talking about. Here I want to draw your attention to two things that Paul says. First of all, Paul literally talks about laying down the law. This is not done for good people, he says. Good people don't need to have the law laid down to them. Wicked people do. We could think, for example, of the road rules congregation. You don't have to lay down the rules, in other words, be in a harsh sort of way, hammer them in to people who are careful and course courteous drivers, do you? The driver who doesn't speed and who always gives way, in a sense, doesn't need the law. Who is it that needs the law? It's the lead-footed speedster who never gives way, needs to have the law laid down to him. And so Paul says the law isn't laid down for good people. But actually, he doesn't quite say that in our text, does he? Doesn't actually say for good people. He says for the just, for the righteous. And that's the Bible's way of talking about godly people. It's what Christians are called in the New Testament, the righteous, the just. And the law is not laid down for the righteous. So does that mean, friends, that people who say the Ten Commandments are no longer for us as Christians, that they're right? I want to say, not at all, because Scripture shows us those three ways in which the law functions. Remember this morning the mirror shows us our sinfulness, our need for the Saviour. And so whenever we look into the law, we say, yes, I need Jesus in my life. And so that mirror is reminding us of our need for Jesus and of the gospel. There's also that third use of the law that we looked at this morning. Remember the road map that we had on the screen? And again, it's something that shows us the way to go. And in that sense, it's even good and courteous drivers still need the guidance of a road map, don't they? And so we need the guidance of God's law to deal with issues that confront us, to work out the implications. So, for example, when we talk about issues such as euthanasia, we come back to the law of God where it says you shall not murder. But there's also what we call the second use, and that was the bicycle brake we had this morning on the screen, or like a horse's bridle. The law with its penalties and judgment that's laid down to put a halt to sin, to put the brake on sin. And I think it's that way that Paul is especially saying It's for those who live ungodly lives. It's not for people who live godly lives. They've been changed and they've been renewed. And so in a sense, the law is laid down not for the righteous, but for the rebels and the unrighteous. Just in case we don't quite get the picture, Paul actually spells it out. Sometimes we think we live in terrible times, but when we read these verses in Timothy, we realize that they lived in pretty horrible times then. We look at murder and violence in our streets and the graft and corruption in high places, and some might even wish that they could live back in New Testament times because, well, things would have been better then. Look at the catalogue in verse 9. Ungodly and irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, the NIV has, murderers. The list continues in verse 10, the sexually immoral, those practicing homosexuality, slave traders, liars and pedophiles. What a list! Quite a picture of a corrupt and broken society, isn't it? Society full of lawbreakers and rebels, and Paul is showing us that the early Christians also lived in a moral wilderness. But notice something about this list. It closely parallels the Ten Commandments. The apostle begins with some fairly general character traits of rebels and lawbreakers. He says they're ungodly and sinful. But you see, in that word ungodly, there is a hint of the first commandment that we looked at this morning about serving God alone. We who serve God according to the first commandment, we are godly people, and these are ungodly people. They're called unholy and irreligious. In other words, they don't care about God's holy name or God's holy day mentioned in the commandments or the worship that is part of true religion. And then it speaks about them, the way they dishonor fathers and mothers. Talks about murder, a commandment not to kill. It's adultery and homosexuality, the breaking of the seventh commandment. It talks about slave traders, breaking the eighth commandment. Liars and perjury, the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony. So Paul is showing us indirectly that all of these social problems were due to a failure to live by God's moral law. He's saying to Timothy, these problems we have in our society today is simply because people have ditched God's commandments. And so here then is a list that shows the wickedness of a society is lawlessness. Breakdown of morals in a society goes against God's commandments, spelled out in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20. Now, of course, the list that Paul gives us, congregation, is not exhaustive. Paul is only mentioning some of the most glaring examples. And there are many, many other ways in which the lawless break God's laws. And so Paul kind of in verse 9, he sums it up by adding, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's a telling thing to say when you think about it. Paul is linking law to doctrine. We don't usually make that connection, do we? To many Christians today, that doesn't fit. Paul is talking about ethics, about behavior, about morals, the breaking of God's law. What's that got to do with doctrine, many would say? Many understand doctrine to be quite different, and of course, it includes many other things. Doctrine is often taken today as the hair-splitting arguments about minor points of Christian teaching. But doctrine is a whole body of things. Doctrine is what the church teaches about the Trinity, that God is one and yet three persons. Doctrine is what the church teaches about election and predestination, about the covenant and about the kingdom. And okay, Christians sometimes disagree over finer points of doctrine. And so in some circles, doctrine is regarded as a dirty word. But now look what Paul does it within our text. He links what he's been saying to doctrine. Doctrine, friends, is really just another word for the content of what the church teaches, what the Bible teaches. It's simply another word for teaching. And Paul says there is a behavior that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, doctrine also has to do with morality. It has to do with your behavior, the way you live in this coming week. Now, Paul doesn't just tie it in with doctrine, notice, but he ties it in with sound doctrine. A word that Paul uses in the original language has the idea of being healthy. There is a doctrine that is healthy, that is good for you and for the church's well-being. But there is also a doctrine that is unsound, or if you like, a doctrine that is sick. And I mentioned that television evangelist earlier, sick doctrine. And sick doctrine was there in the false teachers at Ephesus. Those teachers who got caught up in endless debates about myths and genealogies. And Paul says that's not unhealthy. Speculative stuff that is not good for the church. Friends, it was also unhealthy because ultimately it didn't change people. Created a lot of interest, a lot of debate, and people got wound up about it. But false teaching made no impact on their daily lives. The liar remained a liar. The adulterer stayed an adulterer. The pervert a pervert. It didn't challenge the homosexual's lifestyle. It allowed the ungodly to remain ungodly. And then in contrast to that, Paul's showing us and upholding for us God's law, part of Christian teaching, and he's saying that is sound teaching, that is healthy teaching, that takes us somewhere. Because when the law is laid down to the unrighteous, things begin to happen, don't they? Sin is restrained. The brake is put on the wickedness around us. And by the grace of God, it may even lead someone, as they look in the mirror of God's law, as they feel the restraint of the commandments like a brake, that they turn to Jesus for their salvation. And by the grace of God, that happens. Seeing it especially in Crossroads. Talk to someone who's a mentor and they'll give you examples of that. And so Paul is showing us, friends, that the church needs to uphold the law of God as part of its teaching, part of sound teaching that is laid down to lawbreakers and rebels. We need to say to people around us, friends, this is God's will. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. The sad reality is today that many churches no longer teach the Ten Commandments. Some churches where they wouldn't have read it for donkey's years. In practice, of course, it's easy for us to forget that doctrine includes behavior. Hypocrisy, let me remind you, has always been a big problem in the Christian church. Maybe we could think of some Christian leaders who were pretty big on judging the sins of others until their own scandal caught up with them and brought about their ruin. Okay, we still need to extend forgiveness and mercy to people like that, but it highlights that people don't always see doctrine as including behavior. So the very people that sometimes argue the finer points of doctrine get caught up in some public sin. Sometimes the church as a whole forgets that, and I think of the time of the Crusades, when so-called Christian soldiers looted and killed supposedly for the cause of Christ. Or maybe I should mention Christian anti-abortionists in the United States, where they justify violence and bomb abortion clinics. We must never separate our lifestyle from our beliefs, our behavior from our doctrine. Otherwise, hypocrisy is the result and it flourishes. Paul tells us you cannot have sound doctrine together with law-breaking. It's false teaching to suggest that you can love God, believe in him, and yet do unholy things. You know, in that respect, congregation, some other religions have an even worse degree of problem with hypocrisy. Some of you may remember many years, people of my generation especially, no, it wasn't that far back, the murder of Graham Staines in India. Do you remember that happening? He and his lads were out camping, and some Hindu extremists killed them in their van that night. Thought they were doing a favour to Hinduism, and they justified the murder of these people on the basis of their religion. I think of a Muslim. I read of a spokesman for Muslims who spoke about the hypocrisy in the Muslim faith. He said, we purify ourselves with water while we contemplate adultery. We go to the mosque to pray, and as we do that, we think of the best way to cheat our neighbours. We give alms at the door of the mosque and go back to the shops to rob. We read the Quran and then go out to commit unmentionable sins. We fast and we go on pilgrimages, and yet we lie and we kill. Paul shows us that Christian obedience to the law is part and parcel of sound Christian doctrine. There's another link, congregation, that Paul makes, and Paul never talks about behaviour as an end in itself. The bottom line for Paul always is what? Saw it in very clearly in Romans 3. It's the gospel, isn't it? Paul again and again and again ends up in the gospel, and he does that here. And so Paul develops another link in the chain. He says, behaviour that is good accords with sound doctrine, but that sound doctrine, which includes the law, is according to the gospel of Christ. And so behaviour is now linked to the gospel. Many years ago, there was an older colleague in Tasmania who's now gone to glory who challenged me, and he said, John, we should always bring everything back to the gospel of Christ. And he added, he said, I'll go so far as to say that there is not a single thing that you cannot link back to the gospel. Pretty radical, but the more I thought about it, the more he was convinced me that he was right. You see, the glorious gospel of Jesus is because of the doing, the dying, and the victory of Jesus, and because of that, he has been appointed as Lord of all of life. And Colossians teaches us that in him all things hold together. So there is not a thing that you cannot link back to the gospel, friends. And isn't that exactly what Paul is doing here in this text in Timothy? He's dealing with lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, but he points out that this behaviour, or lack of good behaviour, is not in accordance with sound teaching. And then he specifically adds that this sound teaching is in accordance with the gospel. I think it's wonderfully encouraging that Paul makes this link back to the gospel. You know, we sometimes talk about a situation in our society as if things are hopeless. We see rebellion around us. It's growing in our schools. You talk to teachers sometimes, the growing rebellion against authority in our schools. Here in Queensland, we even noticed in New South Wales, we have a big problem with youth crime. And your new government said they're going to get tough adult crimes, adult time. Even in sport, we are seeing corruption coming out as a common thing. And so we throw up our hands and say it's a hopeless mess. But you see, because of what Paul does, it isn't. Not if all of this is tied in with the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is about Jesus changing and renewing people. Here we should notice two things that Paul says about this gospel. He says, first of all, it's the gospel of our blessed God. It's not Paul's gospel, it's not John Westendorp's gospel, it's not the Inala Church's gospel, it's God's gospel. It's the good news that our blessed God planned way back in eternity and put in effect through his Son. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that if it's true that our behaviour is linked with the gospel, and if that's so, then our real hope for turning people around into law-abiding citizens is the gospel. But because it's God's gospel, God himself will do it, and he must do it, He must change people. It's God's gospel. I recall reading once about a revival in a town somewhere in South America, a town that had had lots of problems, and some missionaries and evangelists moved in and just made a huge change. God was merciful and a revival took place. As a result, the brothels closed and the prostitutes became unemployed. Out of their two dozen pubs they had in that large town, only four still remained open for business. And I want to suggest, friends, that we need a revival like that in our land. We need an awakening in Australia, here in Queensland, with your youth crime. Because the gospel is God's gospel. We need to pray for God to do it, to do his work of changing lives. But there's a second thing. Paul adds that this gospel was entrusted to him, to Paul. And Paul, of course, in these letters, he's making sure that in these letters he's entrusting it to Timothy. But he's also challenging Timothy, he said that a little earlier, that to entrust it to other faithful teachers. And so it's true that the gospel is God's gospel, and only he can change things as he works in people's lives through the message of Christ. But you see what Paul is doing now, congregation? He's saying, you and I have a role. We who are to be the salt and the light of the world are to be agents of change. We are to let the light of the gospel shine. We're not only to pray to God for an awakening in our nation, we're also to work for it by pointing people to Jesus. And some of you here are doing that. You're teaching scripture in the school across the road. Some of you are doing it by being mentors to those who are incarcerated, marking lessons of prisoners and sending them in letters of encouragement. Many of you are doing that by speaking to your mates at work or your neighbours across the back fence. And it's wonderful when people come to belong to the righteous, the godly, who serve God and obey his commandments from the heart. And as we do that, congregation, we have this assurance, this certainty, that the gospel of Jesus will change people. People will be delivered from being lawbreakers and rebels. Let me just give you one example of that. There's a prisoner that started doing Crossroads prison ministry lessons. He was a hardened criminal, 53 years old, and of his 53 years he had spent 30 in jail, all of them for armed robberies. He started doing Crossroads Bible lessons because he was bored, and for something to do he thought he'd give it a go. But it transformed his life. He committed his life to Jesus. And then he thought that he was, since the reading the scriptures, that he needed, his behaviour needed to reflect his Christianity. He went to the warden one day and said, I need to ring my solicitor, my lawyer. And he said to his lawyer, he said, there are two armed robberies in Sydney that have never been solved, and I want to get you to tell them that I'm the person who did it. And his lawyer said, you've got rocks in the head. What do you want to do that for? He said, well, I've become a Christian and I want to keep short accounts with God. His lawyer actually hung up on him. He said to the warden, he said, can I make a second phone call? And he said, sure. So he rang the local police and he said, can you send someone around to take a statement? And they sent someone around in due course. The hearing came up. He was about to be released, but he got another 6 months, and only 6 months because he'd owned up. The prison chaplain said to him, how do you feel about having to do another 6 months? He said, I feel wonderful. He said, I have a clear conscience and I'm sleeping well at night. People living out their life, keeping the laws of God because God has changed them. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing. The world changed as the gospel light shone in darkness. Paul brought the gospel to Rome, transformed things. But it needs to hear again the law of God that brings the conviction of sin to show people their need of the Saviour so that they might fly to Jesus, flee to him and turn to him in faith and find that way God is preparing them for that life in glory when all of us will keep God's law perfectly. Let me lead you in prayer.